It's chapter 7 tonight. Appreciate the testimony, Brother Norton. Glad Brother Norton and his wife are back. Glad they made it back safely. Acts chapter 7. In our last study, we left off dealing with Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, being falsely accused of blasphemy before the Jewish council. And as he stood before the council, his face was as the face of an angel, it says in the last verse of chapter 6, which I take to mean that it was shining very brightly. You might want to mark this reference down next to Acts 6:15, Matthew 28:3. You don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you concerning the angel that was at the empty tomb. In Matthew 28, Christ had risen. You know the context here. And Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to the sepulcher. The angel's there. It says his countenance, in other words, his face, was like lightning. And his raiment white as snow. Lightning's pretty bright. Stephen had the face as an angel. I think it means it was shining brightly with the glory of God. Very significant, because the Jews he was standing before had claimed to be followers of Moses. They knew Moses, that his face had shone brightly when he came down from receiving the law of God from the mount. And so that was very significant to them. They knew Moses had the presence of God manifested on him. And now they're seeing something similar with Stephen. No mistake about it, this council knew that Stephen was full of the Holy Ghost. And they saw a visible manifestation of God's presence on his very face. And that's an amazing thing when you consider what they do to the man. And we'll get to that, not tonight, but Lord willing, in our next study, their response to his message. Amazing. Sad, to say the least. Acts 7 is a very pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. And I believe that the stoning of Stephen marked the beginning of the transition of God setting Israel aside and then ushering in the present dispensation of the mystery. And we'll have more to say about that when we get to the end of the chapter. But basically, the chapter may be divided into two main sections. The message of Stephen, that's the first 53 verses. And then the martyrdom of Stephen, verse 54 to 60. So that's what's in Acts chapter 7. Now, this great message before Israel's Supreme Court has often been called Stephen's defense, because the high priest asked him to answer the charges made against him. Look in verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" He had been falsely accused of blasphemy. But it was Stephen that was on the offense, and Israel that was actually on trial, as had been the case each time the council brought their apostles, brought the apostles up for trial. The apostles and now Stephen held Israel accountable for rejecting and for killing their Messiah. So Stephen's on the offense, Israel as a nation's on trial. His message is basically a very comprehensive summary of Israel's history. And I think that one of the main points of his message was to show that the rejection of Christ by Israel was no proof that he was not the Messiah. Because two of Israel's great deliverers in the past, Joseph and Moses, were both rejected before they were accepted. That's one of the main things he's getting across here. And the message also shows that Israel just had a history marked by unbelief. And that was their problem in this context. Unbelief. So I'm going to outline the message for you here right off the bat, and then we'll start working our way through it. We have in verse 2 to 8, if you're taking notes, we have Abraham's call and covenant. Verse 2 to 8. Verse 9 to 16, Joseph and his brethren. Verse 17 down to verse 43. So the bulk of the message is taken up with Moses and the children of Israel. And of course, these Jewish leaders idolized Moses. And I think that's one of the reasons why Stephen spent so much time on Moses and the children of Israel. And then the tabernacle and the temple are mentioned in verse 44 to 50. And then the application and indictment is at the end, verse 51 to 53. Time's not going to permit for us to expound the message in every detail. I think you're familiar with the history of Israel. We're not going to take the time to deal with all the details that's in this chapter. What we want to do tonight is simply read through the message, one section at a time, and then make some comments on each section. All right, that's our plan tonight. I want you to try to get the whole, if it's possible, as we said, God still does some miracles today. If it's possible, we're going to try to get through the whole message. We considered Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 in one study. We might be able to do that tonight because, like I said, we're not going to get into much detail with it. All right. So, again, we're going to read one section at a time and then just kind of show you what Stephen's emphasizing in that section. All right. Of course, he's speaking by the Holy Ghost. This is, we say Stephen's message, but of course, it's God's message through Stephen to the Jews. Verse 2 to 8, Abraham's call and covenant. And he said, men and brethren and fathers. Now, again, the message is to who? To Israel. That's every message so far in the book of Acts has been to Israel. Men, brethren, Jewish brethren, and fathers, the Jewish fathers. Hearken! The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years, the Egyptian bondage. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Of course, the history of Israel begins with God's calling Abraham and making a covenant with him. And there's so much in these verses to talk about, but let me just give you some main things here. I think that what Stephen is emphasizing here is that although it did not seem like God was going to fulfill his promises to Abraham concerning his seed and the land, he did. God led Abraham to the land, but he did not possess it in his own lifetime. God promised to give the land to his seed, but he had to wait until he was 100 before he had Isaac. Then his seed was in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. In spite of the apparent obstacles, Abraham's descendants did multiply into a great nation, like God said, and they did possess the land, like God said. Why? God always fulfills his promises, just as he says he will. And so it may not have seemed like it was going to happen, but it did. And I think a point here is that the Jews should have stopped and considered here that although it did not seem to them that Jesus was the Christ, because they had rejected him and he had died on the cross, it may not have seemed to them that he was the Messiah. That didn't prove he wasn't. Because God's word will always come to pass in spite of any obstacles, supposed obstacles. God overcomes all supposed obstacles. It always comes to pass just like he says, and according to his timing, according to his plan. God's sovereign. He's not afraid of man messing up his plan. Now, we have Joseph and his brethren in verse 9 to 16. Let's read that passage and then make some comments there. And the patriarchs, moved with envy. And envy is an awful sin. The scripture says, who can stand before envy? It'll call somebody to do something awful like Joseph's brethren did to him and like the Jews did to Jesus. They delivered Jesus out of envy, the Scripture says. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. The one they rejected, God was with. And delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. Meaning they didn't have nothing to eat. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. You ought to underline this first part of verse 13. This is so significant in this message. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. At the second coming, Jesus will be made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down in Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sychem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Sychem. Now, the story of Joseph is one of the most amazing illustrations, I think, of the providence of God. That no matter what man might do, God can work in spite of man. He overrules man. He can take bad things man does and turn it out to make something good. Hold your hand in Acts 7. We're not going to flip to too many places, but I do want you to see Genesis 50. And I know you know the verse, but let's look at it again. It's a wonderful verse. And you can see how it pictures what happened to Christ. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph tells his brethren, "But as for you, you thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good." The Jews willingly, as a nation, rejected Christ, but God used it for something good. "To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Can you not see the parallel with the life of Christ? Joseph is one of the most detailed pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. We've taught on that before. God revealed through Joseph's dreams that he was going to be a ruler over his brethren, but his brothers hated him, and in envy they conspired against him and figuratively put him to death. They were going to kill him, then sold him into slavery instead, and told Jacob, though, that he had been killed by a beast, so figuratively they put him to death. But though he was rejected by his brethren, God was with him. And he was raised out of the pit where his brothers had thrown him, and eventually became the Savior of the known world, and was exalted at the right hand of the king. The first time his brethren came to Egypt to buy corn, they didn't recognize him, but Joseph knew them. It's like when Jesus came unto his own, he knew them, but they didn't know him. It was the second time that they came to Egypt that he, now listen, he revealed himself to his brethren. Then what did he do? He forgave them. Then what did he do? He established them in the most fruitful place in the land. That's just what Jesus is going to do for his brethren at the second time. There's so much detail there, it's amazing. Don't tell me God didn't write this book. You're as ignorant as can be if you make some claim like that. There's no book like this one. The picture. There's so many details to get into. But the picture, I think, the Jews knew the history well, and the picture was obvious to these Jews that Stephen's preaching to. I think they clearly knew what he was getting at. They treated Jesus just like Joseph's brethren had treated him. They messed up. Hey, and the brethren, when they found out who Joseph was there in Egypt, they knew they had messed up. And they repented. Now, once again, it may have seemed like with Joseph that God's promises would not be fulfilled. God made some promises to Joseph. His brethren were going to bow down to him. Didn't look like that was going to happen. But it did. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You just got to wait on the Lord, you know. He always brings to pass what he says he'll bring to pass. Look at Luke chapter 1. You know what Gabriel said to Mary concerning the birth of Jesus? Let's read a few verses out of that. Luke 1:30, and the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." All capitals. The Savior. "He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," which is a literal, visible reign in a literal, visible city on a literal, visible earth. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob," which is a literal, visible nation. "Shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." What Gabriel said to Mary may have seemed like it wouldn't be fulfilled when Jesus was rejected and when Jesus was crucified. But that was the first time he came. At the second time, all that will be fulfilled, just like God said. Not going to fulfill it spiritually through the church. He's going to fulfill it literally for the nation Israel when God deals with them again. Listen to Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I'll pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." They had rejected him the first time and pierced him. Now they're going to look on him the second time. And what are they going to do? They are going to mourn for him. "As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." They're going to repent. "And all Israel shall be saved." And all that God promised that nation is going to come to pass, literally, just like he said. God doesn't fail. He fulfills his word. No matter what man tries to do, God's in control. Now, Moses and the children of Israel. A lot of this is self-explanatory, so I'm going to try just to read it. You follow along. Look at your Bible. Read along. This is a powerful sermon. I mean, you know you're getting a good sermon tonight because it's right out of the Bible. It's not mine. It's Stephen's, who's filled with the Holy Ghost. And I'm trying to yield to the Holy Ghost as well. But read it. Look at it. It's the Word of God. It's a powerful message. Here's Moses and the children of Israel. Verse 17, "But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt." And God had a plan for that. He had them down there, and down in Egypt they grew, multiplied, and then he's going to bring them out to make them a great nation. "Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph, the same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old," number of testing, "it came into his heart." Moses' life can be divided into three 40s, by the way. That's interesting. "When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel." I wonder who put that in his heart. "And I'm going to try not to comment. I'm going to try to read. Let's keep reading. "And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed," watch this verse, if you know your Bible, you see the parallel here. "For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, your brethren, why do you wrong to one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying," watch these words, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" Same attitude toward Christ. "Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was estranged in the land of Madian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not," in other words, he dared not behold. "Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. And now come, and I'll send thee into Egypt." This Moses, now watch this. This is so clear what Stephen's getting at here by pointing all this out. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. So the one the people rejected was God's chosen deliverer. The same did send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that, he showed them wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, in the wilderness 40 years. That's the third 40 mentioned. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Church meaning called out assembly. Israel was called out of Egypt, assembled in the wilderness. Not the church of this age, obviously. Different churches in the Bible. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, the law, given to him by God, lively. And all Scripture, not just the law, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is a living word. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust them from them, and in their hearts turn back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Whereas for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not. In other words, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, talking about, this is out of Amos, have ye offered unto me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. There's a lot in those verses, so we're not going to even try to expound all that. But let me point some things out. In this passage, Stephen gives a summary of Israel's history from Egypt to Babylon, to the captivity. The emphasis is on how Israel treated Moses, because that's a perfect picture of how they were treating Christ. And this was a powerful illustration for the Jewish council that idolized Moses. It certainly didn't seem at first that Moses would become Israel's great leader. As a baby, he escaped death at Pharaoh's hand because God providentially intervened. Pharaoh tried to deal with Israel in wisdom as he tried to keep them under his control, and yet he wound up raising and educating in his own house the very man that God was going to use to deliver Israel. God's much wiser than man. That pictures how Satan orchestrated the crucifixion of Christ, not knowing that God planned it before the world began, not knowing that the death of Christ on the cross was going to be his own destruction. Satan's wise. He's wiser than Daniel, the scripture says, but God's a whole lot wiser. At 40 years of age, Moses left the glory of Pharaoh's house to visit his brethren, only to hear him say, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? It sounds a lot like how they treated Joseph, too, back in Genesis 37. Moses then fled to Midian to be in exile for 40 years, but God was with him and appeared to him in the burning bush and sent him to return to Egypt to deliver the people. God delivered him through Moses. He returned in power, and the very one that they refused and thrust away was the very one God chose to be a leader and a deliverer, and they, the second time, accepted him. Do you see the theme here? But even after they were delivered out of Egypt, while Moses was on the mount receiving the law, the people complaining about Moses down in the valley in idolatry made a golden calf and danced like heathen around it. And even after they knew that Moses was God's appointed leader, they still consistently rebelled against him. And their rebellion and their idolatry continued through their history until God finally gave them up to their idolatry and had them carried away as captives into Babylon. Unbelief, idolatry, even worshiping the host of heaven. Now, the Jewish council claimed to follow Moses, but they were rebelling against the very prophecy of Moses concerning Christ. Look at verse 37 again. This is that Moses, and this is quoting Deuteronomy 18, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Peter quoted that back in Acts 3. Very important prophecy. In his earthly ministry to Israel, Christ was a prophet. He was like Moses in many ways, including the signs and the wonders that he worked. There's many things we can say about this. But I think that one of the main reasons Stephen quoted this prophecy was to show that Israel was treating Christ the same way that they had treated Moses. See, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. In other words, he's going to be rejected at first just like I was. And on and on and on. Other similarities. A prophet like Moses. But notice that twice in the passage, verse 27, verse 39, Stephen emphasizes that the people thrust Moses away. And that's what they were doing to their own Messiah. The prophet. The prophet. Not just a prophet. The prophet that spoke the word of God unto them was rejected. They thrust him away and said, crucify him. The prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, proved that Christ was to supersede Moses. God was going to raise up another one to supersede him, Moses. And Jesus said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he was going to bring in a new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And he would send the Holy Ghost so that Israel might be able to carry out the law from their heart, as is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. He was greater than Moses. He's superseding Moses. But they wanted Moses more than they wanted the Messiah. But yet they weren't even following Moses in the way they were acting. It wasn't Stephen or the apostles that were despising Moses and the law. It was these rulers in Israel. And as they heard the message, they were in danger of being given up to a greater judgment than their ancestors suffered in the captivities. Listen to Deuteronomy 18, here's the prophecy, verse 18. Moses said, God spoke through Moses, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. You ought to note how many times Jesus said that the words he spake were the Father's. He was that prophet. Verse 19 says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And Israel got judged and dispersed and Jerusalem destroyed because they wouldn't hearken to the words of that prophet. That's a very important prophecy. Peter quotes it. Stephen quotes it. And I'm not doing it justice. There's a lot to consider on it. But I think you're seeing the main emphasis here, what Stephen's trying to get across. Now, let's read verse 44. And I feel like I'm skipping over so much, and that's because I am. But I want to get this message in one study. So let's look at verse 44. If you can just leave here tonight saying, you know, the main theme of what Stephen was preaching here, then that's worth our time in this study, because it's one of the most important messages in the Bible. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. God showed him the pattern of what was in heaven, and he was going to make it fashioned like that. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, which is Joshua. Difference between Hebrew and Greek, I'm sure you know that. And Joshua and the name Jesus mean the same thing, Jehovah saved. Brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, when they came into the land under Joshua's leadership, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers in the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. So going from the tabernacle to the temple, howbeit. Now listen, these Jews, they loved the temple more than they did the Lord of the temple. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. That'd be a good verse for some of these brethren who want to build such elaborate cathedral-type structures for their churches. And so God's impressed with that. God, it says, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The temple in this age is the body of Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Ghost, the believer. The Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne. Now, you're about a big God. Heaven, which you can't even measure, is my throne, and earth is nothing but my footstool. He's infinite. Heaven's my throne, and earth is my footstool. It'd be good for us to ponder that a while. We have such a limited view of God. He's an infinite God. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Now, Stephen had been accused of blaspheming the temple, which was, of course, a false accusation. They said the same thing about Jesus. False accusations. The fact was, listen carefully, that the council was guilty of blasphemy against the Holy One, of whom the temple was nothing but a type. The tabernacle, and then that was replaced by the temple. But even the temple, that glorious building didn't do God justice. It was just pictures and symbols pointed to the Lord and His salvation and so on. God did not dwell. He met with them at the mercy seat. All that, I understand that. But He didn't dwell, as He's Himself said, in a temple made by hands. But you know what? The Scripture says concerning Christ, Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Talking about the temple? He said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Christ. Don't tell me He wasn't God Almighty. He certainly was God manifest in the flesh. They crucified Him and put the building, the material, before the Lord. You know, the temple was important when God was using it, but it got out of hand with those Jews. Listen to this. I'll tell you how it's going to wind up. Listen to this verse. Revelation 21:22. Talking about that new Jerusalem. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They're the ones blasphemy. They're in a mess here, man. They have killed their own Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. And they were so worried about the building, the temple. And let's get down to the end here and we'll finish. Verse 51 to 53. You're talking about an application. By the way, here's a model. The whole message is doctrine. And then that application hits them right between the eyes. And that's the way Paul preached, too. Paul would lay out the doctrine first, then he'd apply it. If your whole message is an application, it's not built on a real strong foundation. You got to make application. But the strength of the application is going to be the foundation of the doctrine. Now, you're talking about an application. Here's one. You stiff-necked. I'm sorry, but I don't see Robert Shuler preaching this. I don't see Joel Osteen preaching this. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. So you brag about being circumcised, you're uncircumcised in your heart. Said, you think you're right outwardly, but you're all messed up inwardly. Stiff-necked. They're stubborn. They wouldn't bow the head in humility and repent like they needed to. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost have been dealing with them all through this first part of Acts. Powerful messages. And they're resisting it. They're resisting it. He said, as your fathers did, so do ye. Man, that's powerful. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, Jesus. Watch it now. That's the application of everything he's been saying. Now here's the indictment. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. And they're accountable for it. Now, God had it planned and God was in control and Jesus willingly laid down his life. But they're guilty of rejecting and murdering their own Messiah. The word murder is used and it was spoken by the Holy Ghost. Jesus laid down his life, but they wanted to murder him. So they're accountable for it. And those Jews said, his blood be on us and on our children. And history's been the story of that. It said, who have received the law by the disposition of angels. Angels were involved in the giving of the law there with Moses, which ties us back to Stephen's face shining like an angel. Moses' face had shone. Angels were involved. You see all this ties together. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They were falsely accusing this man full of the Holy Ghost, saying, you know, you're against the law, you're against the temple, you're against Moses. He turns the tables on him and said, you're guilty. You need to repent. And now it's the nation who's basically here in Acts 7 on their final trial. Peter had indicted them several times to this point, and now Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, does the same. When Stephen gets to verse 51, I think it was obvious to Stephen that the council got his message loud and clear. And they were rejecting it. And so I think he abruptly gets to the point. I mean, you notice he's going along, giving the history, talking about the temple, and all of a sudden he just breaks out and just says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard. I mean, he just lays it to them. He saw, they had to be visibly getting angry. Because what they do next is just, it blows my mind. They murder the man. They knew the man was full of the Holy Ghost. They saw the glory of God on his face. They could not argue with his message. There's no excuse. There's no ignorance. What happened to Israel? This will tell you a whole lot right here. Because it's at this point, God says, I'm going to start setting you aside over a period of years, covered by the book of Acts. And I'm doing something that, although I had planned it before the world began, I didn't tell anybody, but I'm about to tell somebody. I'm about to save him in Acts chapter 9 and tell him all about it. And he's going to tell you about it. The Jewish leaders were as guilty of unbelief as their fathers were. That was the whole story of Israel, their unbelief and rebellion against God's leaders. They were just as guilty. In fact, they were even worse. They were even more guilty because they didn't just reject a man. They rejected the Son of God and had him crucified. Now, you go through that message there and look at all those, that prophecy and those pictures. You're talking about historical events that portrayed something that was going to happen hundreds of years later. The God who's in control of all things can do that. He could take something like the life of Joseph that literally happened just like it's written in the Bible and make it point to the life of Christ hundreds of years later. Man, we ought to be impressed with a God like that. More than that, we ought to fear a God like that. We ought to stand in awe of a God like that. Well, that's Bible preaching. It's a little different than what you're going to get a lot today, but that's if you want to know how to preach a message, just read the men in the Bible, how they preached. That's the textbook. That's the textbook. I mean, you know, people today, they want to buy these books written by a man to tell them how to preach. I'll just take this one. I'm not claiming I follow it perfectly, but I'm trying to just follow this example. He preached the Bible to them, and the Holy Ghost used it. Just because you preached a good Bible message doesn't mean the people are going to like it, though. Because those people did not like it. You know, the next message, it's amazing what they do to that man, how they kill that man. And that's a very, very crucial point for Israel. So we'll take our time and deal with the final verses in more detail next time. Father, thank you.